All right. Dealing with the Holy Spirit, of course, is what we're involved in. We just got started last week in talking about Holy Spirit baptism. And this is, again, another one of those issues that there's a lot of false teaching on it with regard to denominationalism. There are some conservative denominations that realize things like miracles having ceased and that sort of thing. But it seems as if the majority of denominations aren't charismatic in nature anymore. And some that used to not be, it seems like, for whatever reason, they have gone down that path. I have made mention before, I think, of my charismatic cousins who are Lutheran. And that's kind of an odd combination. Lutheran have been known for their conservativeness through the years, and we don't really mean that completely in the sense that we think of liberal and conservative, that sort of thing. But with regard to things like miracles and those things, they have been a little more reserved. But I don't know what it is, if it's the popularity of all of these TV evangelists, that sort of thing that people get involved in, the TBN network and all of that, who push and promote all of these things, that it just seems like more and more believe with regard to the Holy Spirit that He's working directly and miraculously in the life of everybody and that sort of thing. And so with regard to Holy Spirit baptism, then, that all falls right in line with that. Most denominations believe that folks are baptized with the Holy Spirit today. We said last week, just with Pentecostal belief, and as I thought about that again in line with what I just said, probably I should have just put charismatic belief, because it goes a lot further. It used to be that the Pentecostal church, they're the ones that led the way in the charismatic movement. But now, again, Lutheran and Baptist and so on and so forth, they all denominations have a charismatic nature about them. But what do they believe? Holy Spirit baptism is for all believers, and you cannot live right without Holy Spirit baptism. Now, there is some contradiction even within their own teaching about that. That they seem to say in various statements and writings that you can't even be a Christian without being baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they'll say at the same time, or at least another group of Pentecostals will say, no, we are saved by faith, but we need this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit in order to live right, in order to be sanctified and that sort of thing. So there's a little contradiction there. But basically, it is what the charismatics believe, that it's for all believers, and you absolutely have to have it in order to live the way God wants you to live. And we put some quotes up there last week. We won't put those back up. We got to what the Bible is teaching with regard to that. Holy Spirit baptism promised only to the apostles. We looked at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And you should read Luke chapter 24, the ending of that particular chapter. I can't recall the exact verses there, but the end of that chapter is leading into Acts chapter 1, where Jesus is about to ascend on high. And Jesus tells the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait for this promise. And of course, in Acts chapter 1, then, as we read last week, we see them there in Jerusalem. And again, this promise is being renewed. They're just waiting for that to take place. And then when we turn over to Acts chapter 2, then, we see it actually taking place. And so that's where we left off. Let's just go over there. I know this is not an unfamiliar passage to most of us, but in Acts chapter 2, we're not surprised that when the Holy Spirit actually falls on people, that people are baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the people who are baptized with the Holy Spirit are specifically the apostles. And we're not surprised by that, because they're the ones who were given the promise. And so just as we read this in Acts chapter 2, and the way you approach this generally, and if you're talking and studying with somebody else, you approach chapter 2 the same way we did chapter 1. You begin to look at the pronouns in the context and see what noun they refer to. And in this context, again, you see that they all refer to the apostles. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 1, the very last verse of Acts chapter 1, at verse 26, it says, "And they cast their lots for them, and it fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So you notice the end of chapter 1. We realize, of course, the chapter breaks are put in there by man. But the very last word in chapter 1 is apostles. And so now then when we jump right into chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they," now who's the they? The apostles. Again, recalling that the chapter breaks aren't there, that pronoun just points right back up to the noun apostles. So we don't have to guess at who the they are. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the apostles, were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And so it's again referring, and this is just how it goes throughout these verses with regard to the pronouns. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, the apostles, and rested on each one of them, the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, again, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to guess and wonder about that. If we're going to keep it in context, they refer not to the 120 that you read about back in chapter 1. It's amazing to me that denominational scholars, and you're talking about very bright individuals, intellectuals, who are, again, intellectually brilliant, but they can't put this and connect this together for some reason. And that's a marvel to me. That here you have in verse 4, again, there should be no guessing about this at all. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." They, the apostles, obviously. How they connect that, and everybody does it. Almost every denominational commentary that you read will do that. They'll right away say this, the they here in Acts 2:4 is referring to the 120 of Acts chapter 1. That wasn't even the same day. That, and so how they do that, I don't know. Maybe they so desperately want this to be something that's for everybody that they just totally ignore the context. But we're not going to do that. Even when we look at the context, you see that the they, again, points right back up to the word apostles at the end of chapter 1. So we know who the Holy Spirit fell upon, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. They, the apostles. And so they began to speak in tongues. Verse 5, "And now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Now here's the interesting thing, and we can't get too dogmatic on this, because we can't be sure of this, what I'm about to say, but were all the 120 that's mentioned in chapter 1, were they all Galileans? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know what? All of the apostles were Galileans. We do know that. And so that's just interesting. Again, since we don't know everything with regard to the 120, we can't be too dogmatic. But I kind of want to be, but we can't. But I do know all of the apostles were Galileans, and so you think about that, along with all the other evidence in this text, it's clear that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. But they heard them. They hear him speaking in their own language and realize that they're all Galileans. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And he mentions all of them, Parthians and the Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking them, they are filled with new wine. So we begin to put some things together here. The Holy Spirit fell on some people. And whoever the Holy Spirit fell on, they began to speak in tongues. And the ones who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk. And so we realize whoever is accused of being drunk, they were the ones that spoke in tongues. And whoever spoke in tongues, they are the ones on whom the Holy Spirit fell. Now, as we keep reading then, in fact, we'll just drop down a little bit down at pick up at verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all ye who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, when he says these people, who is he talking about? Who did he stand up with? With the apostles, with the 11. Those are the ones who were accused of being drunk, of drinking new wine. It was the apostles. There's really, if you just keep it in its context, it's very clear. And there's no doubt about that. So the apostles, everybody's accusing them of being drunk. Why? They were speaking in tongues. Why? The Holy Spirit fell on them. And so in the context, not only do you have the simple grammar here dealing with the pronouns pointing back to the antecedent apostle, there's no doubt about that. If you just keep it in context, who's under consideration? But not only do we have that, when you read the text, it is clear contextually who the Holy Spirit fell upon. And I'm telling you, you just pick up a denominational commentary anywhere, and they will all say, no, the Holy Spirit fell. In fact, someone at one point, I probably have a lot of this stashed away somewhere in my office, that where Jehovah Witness at some point gave me flyers and things, came to the door at some point and gave me flyers and things. And I should just trash that sort of stuff. But I always, you know, I'm a hoarder, I guess, when it comes down to that sort of things. But don't laugh, because you all have that stuff in your house too, I know. But anyway, on one of those, on one pick, you know, they have in Jehovah Witness publications, it's all in color and that sort of thing. And they'll have they'll make reference to Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit falling out. And they'll have little pictures of the fire, you know. And they make it real dramatic. And they emphasize right there that this is the 120. They all had this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's just typical denominational teaching. Very few denominations don't teach that. But there should be no confusion this morning as we just went through this. Who the pronouns were referring to, who were accused of being drunk, and why they were accused of being drunk. They were speaking in tongues. And, of course, that was because the Holy Spirit fell on them. It really lines up in a way that it's hard to me to understand how anyone could not see it. Those in whom the Holy Spirit fell spoke in tongues. All who spoke in tongues were Galileans. That's kind of a side point. That adds, though, when you put the whole thing together and all these other facts, that's something to think about. They were all Galileans. The apostles were all Galileans. Those who spoke in tongues were accused of being drunk, and the apostles were the ones that were accused of being drunk. They are without question in this text the ones on whom the Holy Spirit fell. Then you add to that the fact that there should be no surprise, because in the very chapter before, in chapter 1, they are the ones who were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So why should any of this shock anybody? This is, in fact, when you understand and keep chapter 1 in context, this is what we should expect. The promise was made to them. It was fulfilled with regard to them. Well, what about Matthew chapter 3 at verse 11? This is a passage then that a lot of folks will bring up. Jesus, or John the Baptist, said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you can just expect, if you get into this kind of discussion with somebody, that they're going to bring out Matthew 3 at verse 11. Here John the Baptist said, he's talking to a whole lot of people here. He says, Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So how do we deal with Matthew 3 and at verse 11? And the answer is context. You go to Matthew chapter 3 and just look at the context. And we notice that there's two things that Jesus is going to do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, Pentecostals will connect that fire to the tongues as a fire in Acts chapter 2. But that's a stretch in anyone's imagination. The fact of the matter is, when you look at the context, you know what the fire is. In verse 10, the trees would be cast into fire. And again, I don't know of anyone who would doubt that there is referring to hellfire. That's the point that is being made. You look at verse 12, again, it talks about the chaff being burned with fire. Again, everybody agrees that's hellfire. And even denominational commentaries who look at that and do their commentary on that, they all agree, everyone that I have read anyway, that in verse 10 and in verse 12, the fire is referring to hellfire. So if verse 10, three verses in a row talk about fire, verse 10 is talking about hellfire, verse 12 is talking about hellfire, what do you think verse 11 is talking about? Why would you conclude anything else when you keep it in context? Again, three verses in a row talking about fire. We know verse 10 and 12, nobody disagrees, hellfire. Verse 11 is dealing with the same thing, hellfire. And the point of it is this. Here, when John the Baptist is preaching to an audience, just like I'm standing before you, he simply did what I do every single week when I preach. When I get up and preach, there's some things that I'll say that will be applicable to every one of you here this morning. Today, when I preach the sermon, there's some things that I'll say that me, you, everybody here should live by the teaching of God's Word. But do I ever say anything in the pulpit that doesn't apply specifically to you? All the time. Probably every sermon, or at least most sermons, that's the case. When you're talking to a large audience, you always say things that might apply to one segment of the audience. It might apply to the sisters. It might apply to the brothers. And I might say something about husbands. Not applicable to you wives, to you women. So that's just the nature of public speaking. And so since we know that in verse 11, the fire is hell fire when we keep it in context, John the Baptist certainly wasn't saying, all of you here that are gathered together, all of you are going to be baptized in fire. You're all going to experience hellfire. He wasn't saying that. And so, nor was he saying that every single one of you would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He was just speaking to a large crowd. The necessary conclusion is that the apostles, or at least some of the apostles, were there in the audience. From what we learn from Acts 1 and Acts 2, clearly the promise was given only to the apostles. Even going back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, they were promised the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, which was a reference to Holy Spirit baptism. And so, clearly, some of the apostles, maybe all of them, but some of the apostles at least were in the audience. Some of them would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some of them would be baptized with fire. And some of them wouldn't be baptized with either of them. That's the nature of addressing an audience. But yet that's the best verse that they have. Outside, and we'll look at it a little bit. This doesn't help their cause at all, but they'll also bring up the situation with Cornelius, of course. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. But this is the best passage they have. Matthew 3 at verse 11. So if you ever get in discussion with someone about Holy Spirit baptism and you say it's only for the apostles, they'll take you there. So you have to be ready to deal with that. John the Baptist said they were all going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. No, he didn't. That's an assumption. He's just preaching to an audience. And some there would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Some would be baptized with fire. But it wasn't applicable to all of them there. And so that's how you deal with Matthew chapter 11. Where, what does the Bible teach? The purpose of Holy Spirit baptism. Some charismatics say that it gives miraculous power. And that, of course, is wrong. The apostles had miraculous power before they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we know that position is just scripturally wrong. Look over at Luke chapter 10. You remember when Jesus sent out the 70 to do some supplemental work for his ministry, and they were going to preach to people. But notice what it says. At verse 4, it says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Now watch verse 9. He says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. And this is long before, of course, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And he tells them, heal the sick. And we know when they return back home, drop all the way down to verse 17, says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And so they cast out demons. That's a miracle, isn't it? They had miraculous power. The baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't to give the apostles miraculous power. They already had it. So charismatics are wrong with that. We've already seen some of this, that the charismatics say it gives them power to live. Again, that's wrong. God never changes anyone from a moral standpoint miraculously. And that is just something we've already sort of covered that. You should have that in your mind, but you should always remember that. Throughout the history of mankind, God has never, not one time, ever changed a person morally by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That would override the free will of an individual. And God doesn't do that. And remember, we looked, I think, with the indwelling of the Spirit, how God tried to convert people, going all the way back to the days of Noah, going into the days of the children of Israel when he tried to straighten them out, going all the way to Acts chapter 2. How did he try to convert people? Through the preaching of the word. Their hearts were pricked by the word of God. That's just the way God has always done it. He's doing that today. And so we recognize then that that's just scripturally wrong, the idea that people were baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to be changed, in order that they could live right. That's just wrong. Well, what does the Bible teach? It was to guide the apostles into all truth. Remember Acts chapter 1 again? They were to wait in Jerusalem, the promise of the Father. Why? Ultimately, they were going to become witnesses to all nations. And that pointed to the fact they would be preaching the gospel, and they needed the help, the miraculous, the inspiring help of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. That they were going to receive revelation. That's why they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was for the purpose of inspiration, so that they could be guided into all truth. Again, John chapter 16 deals with that, verse 13. That's what Jesus told him the Comforter would do. Number two, to give the apostles the ability to transfer miraculous power. So it wasn't to allow them to perform miracles per se, but there was a miraculous element to it, obviously. They now would be able, after having been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they would now be able to transfer the miraculous power. And we saw all of that when we dealt with miracles in Acts chapter 8. We don't have to read that again, but Acts chapter 8, we see only the apostles could do that. Why only the apostles? Because they were the ones who were baptized with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul refers to that as a sign of an apostle. Now, he did, in fact, let's just turn over there and notice the language there. You have to keep this in context a little bit, because basically Paul just deals with the miraculous, but those brethren would know by the context what he was talking about. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 12 at verse 11, it says, I have been a fool. You forced me to, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, again, there's a miraculous element there. Paul is including there the fact that he was performing miracles. And with the case of Paul, the fact that he performed miracles does indirectly prove his apostleship. I suppose it would be the same with all of the apostles. If Paul was a false apostle, if he was just spreading lies and he had never seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of that he just made up. He was just an imposter. Then clearly he would not have had the power that he did. But Paul is dealing with something more than that here. The signs of the apostles was not just that they could perform miracles. That would indeed confirm who they were. But it again was this ability to transfer. And notice what Paul says next then, right after he talks about these mighty wonders and works that he did. At verse 13 he says, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you?" Now what's he talking about there? The Corinthians, he said, you're not less favored than any of the other churches. He's talking specifically there about the miraculous power that they had at Corinth. And how did they get that miraculous power at Corinth? That's exactly right. The laying on of an apostle's hands. And Paul specifically. It's why I turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is why Paul used this language as he spoke to the Corinthians here. Remember, there were a lot of folks at Corinth denying the authority of Paul. Some saying he didn't have any authority. Others saying, well, he's at least inferior to the other apostles like Peter and John and so on. And so Paul says in writing to them, 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now watch. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? One of the qualifications of an apostle. Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If no others, I am not an apostle. If to others, rather, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship. Now, what is he talking about there? Why would the Corinthians? Paul, of course, he won many souls to Christ, and we've just studied, or in the process of studying the book of Acts, we've seen his missionary journey, souls being saved. Why were the Corinthians his seal of apostleship? He laid hands on them. They had miraculous ability. They had miraculous power. And they had a lot of it. Look over at chapter 1. Remember when chapter 1 begins at verse 4, he says, I give thanks. This is 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 1. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what it was like in every local congregation, but I do know about the congregation at Corinth. He said, you're not lacking in any gift. Those gifts you read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we looked at briefly, that were set forth with all the gifts that the early church had. Remember that? I think there's 12 of them. Paul says in the beginning of this epistle to the Corinthians, you're not lacking in any of them. The church at Corinth, they had all of the miraculous power. How did they get it? Through the laying on of Paul's hands. And so in chapter 9, he says, listen, if anyone, everybody might reject my apostleship, but if anybody's going to receive me as an apostle, it should be you. You're my seal of apostleship. Because you have all of these gifts, and you know, and I know how you got those gifts, through the laying on of my hands. And that's a sign of an apostle. So there's no question at all that Paul is an apostle, and there should be no question in the mind of the Corinthians. So the whole point is then that he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism gave them the ability to transfer the miraculous power. So the bottom line is, what's the purpose of Holy Spirit baptism? Inspiration, confirmation. Inspiration and confirmation. That's the purpose. That was the purpose of it. And so we find, as we argued earlier with miracles, we don't need that today to be inspired. We have the Word of God. It is complete. We don't need apostles today. There are no living apostles. We don't need anybody to transfer miraculous power in order to confirm their apostleship. None of that is needed or necessary. It's already happened. It's been done, and now it's been done away with. All right, let's just briefly look at the case of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, we're not going to look at it in great detail. Many of you are on the Wednesday night class, and we covered this some time ago. Let me just, with the idea of Cornelius, you remember, of course, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. Now, I put this on just for me in my own conscience. I'm not 100% sure that what happened in Acts chapter 10 was Holy Spirit baptism. Let me just throw that out there. Now, I'm in the minority in that. Almost all brethren agree that Acts 10 is Holy Spirit baptism. That we have two records of Holy Spirit baptism, Acts 2 and Acts 10. And for full disclosure, almost all preachers, conservative preachers, believe that. And I'm not sure that I don't believe that, but I'm not sure I do believe it either. And the reason for that, the reason I'm not 100% convinced, is because nowhere is it stated in the text to be Holy Spirit baptism. The only thing that is stated, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household. So they received a miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit without the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's what was unique about that. Was it Holy Spirit baptism? Could you call it Holy Spirit baptism? Perhaps. And maybe we should. Most brethren do. I hesitate with that. There's no evidence that Cornelius received the same power of the apostles. I know this. He couldn't transfer miraculous power to other people. And so there's no doubt about that. The promise was made only to the apostles. And if we take the position that what happened with Cornelius was Holy Spirit baptism, we have to backtrack just a little bit, which I'm not totally uncomfortable doing, but we do have to backtrack a little bit. After we emphasize over and over, who's the Holy Spirit baptism for? The apostles, only the apostles. Look at all of look at the pronoun, all of that. Then you go to Cornelius and, some other people were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now, we can explain that if that is indeed the fact. We can explain that this again was a unique case, and it's the only other time other than Acts chapter 2 that we see it, and we don't see it in any other situation. And we know why. At chapter 11, verse 18, it was to prove that the Holy Spirit could have repentance unto life. Whatever happened in Acts chapter 10, it was for that purpose. To prove to both Jews and Gentiles that the Gentiles could have salvation and fellowship with God and Jesus Christ and all of that. They could have repentance unto life. But those facts that I put up there caused me to hesitate just a little bit with regard to that. It's been debated among brethren. Foye Wallace and Roy Cogdale, they had a falling out over this. Roy Cogdale believed that Acts 10 was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Foye Wallace did not. And they had a falling out. They didn't have to have a falling out, but they did. But anyway, they stopped being friends over that, basically. And so one thing is clear. If Acts 10 is baptism of the Holy Spirit, then we do have measures of Holy Spirit baptism. Maybe that's a problem for you. Maybe it's not. But there are definitely measures of it if that is the case. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. 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 And the connection would be for sure. And again, that language makes it sound an awful lot like it was Holy Spirit baptism. The connection would be, in both cases, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon people without the laying on of any hands. But here's the thing. I'm not bothered by, if we want to conclude, just for the sake of argument, that Acts 10 is dealing with Holy Spirit baptism, again, most brethren believe that. And I know enough to know that brethren are smart. And usually, if I take a position and almost all the brethren take another position, I can at least open up my mind to say, I could be wrong about that. And I'm not smarter than all of these brethren. And it's been debated in things. But here's the point of it is, if I concede, the only reason I bring this up at all is because of these little facts worry me a little bit. But if we concede that Acts 10 was Holy Spirit baptism, I can actually make my case better that it wasn't something that everybody was receiving. And if that was Holy Spirit baptism, it removes all doubt. I think it does anyway, and this is why. Let's just assume Cornelius was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Why did it remind Peter of what happened on Pentecost? If Holy Spirit baptism was happening all the time, remember all those quotes? All believers. Everybody who's a believer has to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then why did what happened and with Cornelius remind Peter of something that happened a decade ago, 10 years before this? Why didn't it remind him of what happened last week when someone else obeyed the gospel and was baptized with the Holy Spirit? Or a month ago? Or a year ago? Why didn't it remind him of what happened 10 years ago? Whatever position you take on Acts 10, it's clear the outpouring of the Holy Spirit like that wasn't happening all the time. And that's the point. Yes, Dale.
In this Acts 10 with Cornelius, God revealed his power to Cornelius and told him what to do. Mm-hmm. He revealed his power to Peter when he with the animals that came down. You
know, yes.
And so
yes.
They hadn't even met before.
That's right.
So God revealed himself to both men.
Yes.
Before they ever came together. Apparently, before they ever knew each other.
Yes, yes.
And so, God had the power and has the power to do what he wants to do.
That's right.
He didn't have to enact the power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order to get done what he did here in Acts.
That's true. Yeah, good point. Well, we'll close there and maybe look at Acts 11:18 just in passing next week. But I appreciate your attention. But this proves really here that this wasn't something happening all of the time because it reminded him of something that happened a decade ago. Appreciate your attention.